Amen. Sam, that is the best they've ever clapped. Except for when I made fun of Tony Romo last week. Other than that, that is the best that they've ever clapped. So maybe we're like a country church. I don't know. Maybe that's the issue. Oh yeah, kids, get out of here. Yeah. Hey guys, we're in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. Will you turn there to verse 17, please? I did find the announcements. This Thursday night is the official first meeting. Last week, I announced it wrong. Last week was more of an informational meeting, but the Financial Peace Program starts actually this Thursday night. There's still time to sign up. Check at the table if you want to get involved in that. Wednesday night services are, after a Christmas break, they are now back up and going, and we will be meeting this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Hope to see you guys there. And then finally, it's not too late to sign up for our Israel trip. So that's coming up in May. And so if you want some information, we've got some brochures and all that information back there at the table as well. But for now, what we need more than anything is just to pray, because it really doesn't matter what I teach you if the Holy Spirit's not here. So let's just pause for just a minute and ask that God would just be with us and teach us this morning, shall we? God, I beg of your grace this morning, Lord. I pray, God, that the same Holy Spirit that was present on the day of Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit that we see doing such wondrous works throughout the scripture, that same Holy Spirit would be present amongst us this morning. That you would blow through this room, God. That you would awaken new passion for you, new understanding of you. That you would convict where necessary, comfort where needed. That God, you would move in this place this morning. I ask God for a special measure of your grace for myself, Lord, as charged with the task of teaching your word this morning. I ask God that you would just speak, that you would protect everyone here from my words in regards to the words of men. But God, the words that are reflective of you and the words of your scripture, I pray, God, that they would be buried deep within our soul, treasured, stored. But I pray, God, that they would be productive, that they would produce change in our lives, they would produce change in our church. I just pray, God, that you would have your will. Lord, we know that you are our great and sovereign King. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning to bow before you, O King, and ask that you would move, that you would work in us, that, Lord, everything done would be to the accomplishment of your purpose and your will. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, continuing in our work through the book of 1 Corinthians. As we've stated many times before, and I'll reiterate it as you guys are flipping pages, the book of Corinthians is a letter written to a real church by the apostle Paul. It was written to a church in Corinth. Paul had planted this church some 5 years earlier. And in the time in between, he had gotten report by letter and by a visiting group of people from Corinth detailing incredible improprieties and debates and division that were going on within the church. And so Paul right now is in this letter. He's writing one of those letters you hope you never have to write. He's writing a letter to encourage, but very much to confront issues going on in the church. And so we have seen, as we've been working through this text, him address sexual immorality, marital improprieties, regarding rights, people more concerned about their own rights than the well-being of their brother, and we've seen him confront those things as well. But what we're going to see today is of specific significance, because there's probably nothing Paul hammers in the book of Corinthians more than division. And he's going to do it through the vessel of communion. Now, most of us, or I shouldn't say most of us, but a lot of us in this room have grown up in church, and we have participated in and kind of been around the practice of communion for a really long time. Some of us have come up maybe through more formal denominational church settings. Maybe some of you came from more Orthodox church settings or the Catholic Church, whatever your background might be. But most of us in this room aren't all that unfamiliar with the practice of communion. But it's good for us to revisit from time to time what these things mean. It's good for us to understand why we do what we do, make sure that we're not slipping into mindless patterns, especially things that can become religious in nature. Just something that you go through the steps. By doing this, God likes me, so I'll make sure I do these things. You want to really pay attention to those sorts of things. And it's also a good idea for the church to constantly revisit things that have a tendency to end in division. Because there's probably not a topic that Paul hammers harder in the book of Corinthians or is more concerned about than divisions. He uses the word for schisms, that there's fissures, if you will, in the church. It's been divided into different camps. And he's addressed it from the standpoint of those who are all caught up in liberty, that they're free and they can do whatever they want, versus those who are bound to legalism. And he's addressed it from a lot of different perspectives, but this one is going to be a little bit unique. And because it involves something that is instituted by Jesus Christ himself, it takes on a added degree of seriousness and gravity. And so we're going to be talking about communion. And communion, sadly enough, is one of those things that can and has historically resulted in a lot of division. Which is weird because Paul's already said earlier in the letter that communion is something that should be used to signify the fact that we are all one in the body of Christ. He says we take of the same bread, we take of the same cup, and that we are under the same head, Jesus Christ. There's something about communion, about the Lord's Supper, that should bring a certain identification that we are all one together. And yet, there's not too many, at least doctrinal issues in Scripture, that have been more divisive over the years than communion has. I mean, for many years, communion and how it was operated, how you went about, how the practice worked, who could take it, was dominated by the Catholic Church, when really Christianity in general was dominated by the Catholic Church. And they viewed communion as a sacrament. And what I mean by that is that communion had a very real and supernatural significance beyond what maybe some of us are accustomed to. There, in that particular belief system, it's a belief called transubstantiation. And what they believe is that as you're taking communion, when the bread and the wine are at the table, when the person presiding over communion prays the blessing over the table, that bread becomes the blood of Christ. Notice I said becomes, not represents, becomes. And they would take Scripture very literally where it says, take and eat, this is my body. Now you would look at that and go, wait, but that can't be the body of Christ. It's bread. It looks like bread. It feels like bread. It tastes like bread. But that belief system would say, in faith, we believe without a doubt that that bread has become the body of Christ. The body of Christ is absolutely present in the bread. And at the same time, though, they would also say bread is no longer present in that item. And so that's why when you take communion in the Catholic Church, a lot of times you'll see the priest will hold the bread up or will hold the cup up, and those elements are actually adored. They're worshiped because they're considered to be part of Christ himself. And there's a lot to be said about the amount of reverence that's put there and the seriousness that they take on it. In fact, there are a lot of Christians in our day and age that are making moves towards more Orthodox styles of faith, whether it be the Catholic Church or Greek, Russian Orthodox, because there are a lot of people that really miss the formalism, we'll use that word. I don't even know if that's a word. We'll just say that because I can say it. Or the liturgy, the gravity to a lot of the things that the church does. So we can definitely appreciate it from that. But communion became very divisive after the Reformation. After Martin Luther went and hung his notes on the door and everything that kind of unwound after that became very divisive over communion, because the reformers, or what we would refer to as now the backbone now of the Protestant church, took a little bit of a different stance on some of those things. And with regards to the sacrament it was referred to, or communion, there's a lot of names for this, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, Thanksgiving. They viewed it not as a sacrament, not as a dispensing of grace, but as an ordinance. See, in the Catholic Church, one of the means by which you receive the grace of Jesus Christ is when you take communion. And so the reformers, when they you know, when the Reformation happened, they took a different approach, and they said it's not a sacrament in that way, it's an ordinance of the church. And what they mean by that is it's something that was specifically instituted for the church to do by Jesus Christ. And where the Catholic Church held, I think, something around 7 different sacraments, the early church, or the Reformers, said there are really 2 main ordinances that the church has to be really concerned with. One of them is baptism, and the other one is communion. In baptism, we see Jesus in the Great Commission saying, go into all nations, make disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then also with regards to communion, he says, take, eat, take, drink. These are institutes that are instituted by Jesus Christ himself. So their approach was a little different, but it was no less reverential. They believed that these are elements, these are material elements when you take communion or baptism, that are representative of something significant yet invisible to us that God is or has done. So for example, when you're baptized and you're laid down in the water and then brought back up out of the water, their position will be much like when I'm praying with people when we do baptisms. I'll say often that we're lowering you in the water in the same way Jesus Christ was laid into the tomb. But we're not leaving. I love saying that to kids. Did Jesus stay in the tomb very long? And they're like, no. And I'm like, I'm not going to leave you underwater either. I'm going to pull you right back up. And this is a outward material entity that's used to declare a very real and significant spiritual truth that's going on. And the approach should be, while there seems to be a difference of reverence regarding the way they're handled, both between, we'll say, the Protestant church and the Catholic church, the understanding and the heart behind it is no less serious at all. The main difference is that for the Protestant church, and really for most all of us, we would view communion as something that displays the grace of God, not something that dispenses the grace of God. That's a significant difference. No one gets saved because they took communion. No one gets saved because they were baptized. They take communion and you get baptized because it is a declaration of something God has already done within your heart. It's almost like a passport in a sense. When you're an American and you have a U.S. passport, that passport and that stamp declares that you are part of the nation of the United States, and therefore you are an eligible recipient of everything that comes with being a citizen of America. And so too, when you get baptized, you're declaring to everyone here that you are a recipient of the grace of God, that you have given your life over to Jesus. There's all kinds of words people would use, phrases people use for this, but really the idea is we recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. We recognize what he has done for our sin, and we desire to follow him, to allow his blood to be the covering for our sin and to put our faith and belief in him. And so when you have that baptism, when that happens, your belief doesn't happen in that moment. Your belief should have happened before that. How far before that? That's different from person to person. But the sacrament or the act of baptism is not what saves you. The Bible said it is by faith that you are saved. Faith alone, not of works, right? So baptism doesn't save. We don't believe that grace is dispensed through baptism, but we believe baptism displays the grace that God has poured out on us. And the same thing would be true with communion. And so that's kind of the 30-second or, I don't know, 5-minute, however long I've been talking, version of kind of the difference between how divisions occurred. You got to understand, there was great division that occurred between the Catholic Church and the Reformers and all these things. There were wars fought over some of this stuff. But here's the sad thing. The division doesn't stop there. Even within those of the Protestant denominations, there's still great division over not just how communion or what communion means. We might all agree on that, but even how communion is to be done. So there's a litany of beliefs and opinions, and there's probably a lot of different ones in this very room. Some of you would say, man, communion can only be done with wine or juice, depending on your persuasion, and unleavened bread. But I've heard other people, they said, I went to have communion and I didn't have anything, so I took communion with Cheez-Its and milk. I've heard someone say that before, to which a lot of people would respond, you didn't have communion, you had a snack. I mean, it gets divisive over those things, right? Some people would say, if you're having communion, you should come forward to the altar to receive communion. Others would say, it's fine if it gets passed. Some people would say communion should only be done under the covering of a priest or a pastor or someone to officiate over communion itself. Others would say you can do communion at home or all by yourself wherever you are. There are a lot of differences of opinion, and there's been division over how communion is to be done. And it just ought not to be, because communion in and of itself is intended to be something that unifies the body of Christ in celebration of what Christ has done for us. But we're easy to get off track, aren't we? Well, this is what I want to just kind of talk to you today. I'd prepared a whole lot of stuff to talk about, but I really just want to focus on one thing instead this morning. When we understand the heart, when we really get down, forget the practice, forget the what ifs, can you use this, when you just boil it down simply to the heart of what's going on in the communion meal, personally, I believe it takes care of a lot of those divisions. When we understand the grace that communion represents, it'll empower us and equip us to be able to share that kind of grace with others. It'll give us the ability to be maybe a little more forgiving with differences of opinion on different things, though at the same time withholding our own convictions. As Paul says in Romans, be fully convinced. You should have convictions. But at the same time, we got 1 Corinthians 13 coming up that says love is the rule for Christians. And so we desire to make sure, this is a great opportunity for us here at Heritage to say, hey, we do communion every week on Wednesday nights. We do communion every so often, however often it ends up being on Sunday mornings. But what are we really doing? And what are we really thinking about when we do communion? And what does it really mean? It's a good time to check ourselves and to make sure that we're on the right track. So let's read first this passage. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. How'd you like that said of your church? When you guys get together, you're better off if you didn't get together. Don't put that on your brochure. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the other things. I will give direction when I come. So Paul writes to the church, and he starts off, he's just finished talking about authority within the home. We talked about that last week. Really proud that you guys came back. And then, now he's addressing when the people are all coming together in the church. This is the gathering of the church. Not that dissimilar in some respects anyway, with what we're doing even right here as we're gathered together this morning. And he says, the fruit of what happens when you guys gather together is worse than if you didn't get together at all. You're doing more bad than you're doing good when you get together. No pastor wants to see that on his resume. Nobody wants to see that on their Google reviews for their church, that's for sure. But the issue that he nails down on is the fact that divisions have happened within the church. So a little bit of history that will help you understand some of this is what happened is that the church would get together for meals called agape feast or love feast. Get your head out of the 70s. These are meals where people would get together and have food together and celebrate. And then at the end of the love feast, they would have communion together. And somewhere along the line, what the early church was doing as they gathered together to celebrate the love that God had poured out on them, the sacrifice Jesus had paid on their behalf, they had gotten completely off track to the point that Paul says, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. You're not celebrating the Lord's, in other words, you're celebrating your own supper. So what's going on there? There's if you ever look for something you want to study in the Word, you guys want to take some time to look into something, do a kind of an overview. Go through the scriptures and just study meals. Just study the meals and the importance of meals in scripture. Look at the things that happen in the Bible as meals are taking place. They're fascinating. There's a lot to learn about God and a lot to learn about us, our interactions with one another and everything when you go through the scriptures and study meals. And there were a lot of things I wanted to go through and look at to point out with these regards. But really, there's only a couple that I'm going to boil it down to that bring a lot of light to what it is that we're doing here today. I mean, you could start out, of course, with the first meal, which was the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. It's been a really bad story ever since then in a lot of ways. You could go into many of the other meals. Abraham, when God visits Abraham in person and gives this amazing promise about his offspring, and they sup together, they have dinner together. There's a lot of different meals. Look at Jacob and Esau, how they divided over meals. Stupid bean soup. He's given away his whole inheritance and everything. Nothing is worth bean soup. Nothing at all. I don't care what your inheritance is. Just keep the inheritance and get rid of the bean soup. But there's a lot of things you can learn and look at as you're going through these different things. But the significant meal that you have to understand if you want to have any understanding at all with regards to communion, if you're going to know, and he says you need to discern the body when we come together and we take communion, we need to be able to do it with understanding. It can't just be some empty little religious practice that we do. That means nothing. So if we want to understand communion, the first meal you have to go back to is known as Passover. Speaking of food, there was a tremendous famine going on, and Israel had ended up taking shelter in the land of Egypt because they, through God's providence, had been prepared for the famine ahead of time, and there was food for them. But over time, as God's promise to Israel that they would grow in number, that they would be such a blessing, that he was going to be with them, was really coming to fruition. And when a new leader took charge in Egypt, known as Pharaoh, when the Pharaoh took over and he saw that God was blessing them, that they were growing in number, they were growing in strength, after a while he stopped trusting them. They became a threat to him. He was more into his own political power. He didn't care for these foreigners that came in here. He was filled with hate for them. And so what ended up happening is the people of Israel, instead of being there to seek shelter and take food, they became slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They were absolutely brutalized, beaten, abused under the oppressive thumb of Pharaoh in Egypt for many, many years. And then God finally, gracefully hears their cry. The people of Israel crying out for relief as towards the end the oppression just builds and builds and builds, and they cry out. And so God raises up a guy named Moses, and he sends Moses to Pharaoh and gives him this message that they're to let his people go, to declare who God is, and to say, these are my people, let them go. And you guys know the story. You've seen the movie that there was a series of plagues that come about. Just this judgment, if you will, on these false gods of Egypt and on Pharaoh, designed to help them see that their gods are nothing and that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the true and living God. But in the end, Pharaoh's heart just continues to harden more and more and more, and he refuses to let the people go until it comes to a head with the final plague, the final judgment, where God says, I'm going to send death on your land. And the firstborn of every family is going to die. But he makes this incredible provision for the people of Israel. And he says, for you, however, there's an exemption. If you take a spotless, perfect lamb, innocent, did nothing wrong, spotless, perfect lamb, sacrifice it and apply the blood of that lamb to the doorpost, then I will pass over you. When judgment comes into the land, death would pass over their household because they had been covered by this blood. This is what's referred to as Passover. You know the story. This is kind of the straw that broke the back, and the people of Israel are released, and on the story goes from there. But there's a significant thing that God does in Exodus chapter 12 there. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but you certainly can. As the people are there and all the instructions are being given to the people of Israel, what to do with the blood, a meal is instituted. The Passover meal is described, prescribed to the people of Israel. This is what you're to do. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So God institutes this meal that was to become a recurring ordinance for the people of Israel to honor, to take part in. It's the Passover meal. And there's a lot of details about the Passover meal. We don't have time to go into all that stuff. And frankly, I don't even know and sometimes even understand some of them. But it's a tremendous thing to look into. But the key part for us with the understanding of communion is this idea that this thing was put in place. And it even says there that as you're taking this meal each year, it's intended that your children will say, "Hey, what's the meaning behind this meal? Why are we doing this?" And each family, this isn't done like in the big church setting, this is within the family. Each family was supposed to be able to turn to their children and say, "The reason we're having this meal is," and they would be able to tell the story of the grace and mercy of God. So with that degree, the Passover meal had a very important past tense, if you will, for Israel. It was a reminder of the grace of God who had delivered them from slavery. But it also had sort of a present tense, if you will, because that meal set Israel apart from everyone else in the land. I mean, maybe even to this day, you may know people, Jewish people of the Jewish faith, who still celebrate Passover each year. It's a marker that delineates them as the people of Israel compared to many other people. So there's a present use for it, but there's also a future intention for it as well. Because this was intended to teach and speak to the people of Israel about the fact that a Messiah would be the one who would come and by his very blood would deliver the people of Israel from their sin. Of course, they didn't really understand this, but this is instituted and begins to be practiced throughout the Jewish world. And so when you come to Luke chapter 22, you find that Passover is still going on. And Jesus is gathered together in another very significant meal in the scriptures. We refer to it most often as the Last Supper. It's the last meal that Jesus had with his apostles, where they're gathered together in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. And Luke 22 says that when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now there's something significant then that happens. So consider the scene. Jesus has the disciples together. He will be dead in 24 hours. This is his last meal with the apostles. And they're celebrating the Passover dinner. This thing to look back and remember that this innocent lamb, the blood applied to their doorposts, allowed the people of Israel to escape the judgment of God on that land, and that God then would deliver them. And so when he gets them together, he says, "I've been longing to have this meal with you." And then he does something that changes thousands of years of tradition within the Jewish faith. See, as there is with many faiths, a lot of traditions come, and within the Passover feast, there were different things that the person presiding over the feast, it'd be like the father of the household or whatever. There were certain things he would do, certain, I guess you could say, lines that he would say at different points within the meal. And one of them was at a certain point in the meal, he would hold up a piece of bread. It was referred to as the bread of the affliction. And everyone in the room would sit. The guy presiding over the meal would hold this bread of the affliction up. And he would say something along the lines of, this is the bread of the affliction. It reminds us of the burden and the oppression that our forefathers went through in Egypt. To all who are hungry, come and eat of it. And they would eat of this bread. But when they get to that point of the meal here in the Last Supper where Jesus is together with the apostles in Luke 22, Jesus does something completely different with the bread. In verse 19, he says, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And at this point, Jesus is breaking from years and years and years of tradition. And this statement, even the place in which it's said, not the least of exactly what he did say, would really be sort of a shock to the system to any good Jewish person when they heard this. Because what Jesus does in this moment is he reaches back to this meal called Passover. And he says, it's all about me. It's all about me. It's not about a national event. It's not our Independence Day. It's not about any of those things, as great as all those things are. The whole thing was about me. And now I'm about to give my body, I'm about to pour out my blood for what he refers to as the new covenant. Now you got to remember, there was an original covenant God had made with the people of Israel. I know some of this might be boring history to you, but you got to stick with me on this, all right? Amen? Everybody's with me? Say amen. Amen. Make me feel good, amen? Yes. All right, so there was a covenant, the original old covenant that God had made with the people of Israel was based off of what we know as the Ten Commandments. God had brought the people to Sinai after delivering them from Egypt, and he says, I will be your God. I'm going to bless you. You can go through Deuteronomy and read about the blessings and the curses and about all the things that God was going to do for his people. But there was also within that covenant, this is what you will do on your... They had a part of the bargain. They had the law to uphold. They would be the people of God by upholding their end of the covenant, and God was going to be their God, their presence, his presence with them as he upheld his end of the covenant. But the history of Israel, as you know, as you just follow it from day one all the way through, is a history that shows Israel was totally incapable of being able to uphold their part of the bargain. They broke the covenant of God over and over and over and over. But now Jesus comes and says, my blood and my body is being given to you in a new covenant. Things are going to change. What Jesus is talking about here is the fact that from now on, you will be known as my people, not based on whether you're upholding your end of the bargain with the covenant. Your ability to uphold the terms of the law will not define who you are or whether you're my people or not. Even the religious practices that are prescribed in the law, things like the Passover meal or any of those other things, that is no longer what will delineate who are the followers of Christ, who are the children of God, and who aren't. The only thing that will determine who are the believers in God, the people of God, and who aren't, is the work that Jesus Christ was just about to do. He was going to go and become, for the people of Israel, the spotless Lamb of God. He had lived a perfect life up to this point. All the things that Israel could never do, he had done all of them. He had been the better Israel, the true Israel, and he had perfectly fulfilled all of the law. And then he was going to go to the cross carrying the burden of our sin on his shoulders. All of the things that we've done where we've proved over and over and over that we cannot keep the word of God, all of that was placed on his shoulders and he died. He became our Passover lamb. But because of the blood of Christ, for those who have by faith believed in him and what he has done for us, the Bible says it's as if that blood has been applied to our doorposts, if you will, and the judgment of God passes over. In fact, in Romans 3, Romans 3, it says of Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. This is a significant thing. Jesus is saying to them, you have lived your whole life. trying to earn favor with God by doing this and not doing this. And then when you end up doing that which you're not supposed to do, you make up for it by going to the sacrifices, going through the religious cleansing ceremonies, doing all the different things, being a good little Jewish boy, memorizing the passages you're supposed to do, all that stuff. But tomorrow, everything changes. And the only thing that will determine whether you have favor in the eyes of God or not is whether you have faith in me. Because my blood and my flesh is being given to you in a new covenant. This is an amazing thing. I mean, there's so much of this that's lost in us because of our American culture versus the Jewish history that's there. But just on a plain old bottom line, I mean, think about it. How many times in your life have you done something for God because you felt you needed to do it to make up for who you really are? I mean, how many times have we come to church and felt guilt, like we can't even sing when we're here because we know who we were on Saturday? How many times have any of us actually gone and taken communion, viewing it as something that might dispense grace for us, maybe? Or how many times have we stepped back from communion because we were condemned in shame and guilt? I know for me, growing up in the Baptist church back in North Carolina, that was something that was pretty significant and taught, was if you eat in an unworthy manner, then you're eating judgment upon yourself. So I can remember times when the communion plates were being passed through the aisles of the church, and I was just a kid, I'm just watching. You'd see someone pass the plate on by without taking anything, and you'd be like, oh, what did they do? You know? But it was, here's where it got more complicated though as I grew older. I knew what I had done, but then I even had shame of like, but if I don't take this, someone's watching me now. And so what do? Communion became like this fearful thing in a lot of ways. It became a really complicated thing. I don't know that I felt like when I was participating in communion that I was seeing a display of God's grace. It was all about me. It was about, am I good enough to do this? Have I lived a life worthy of doing that? Have I apologized for everything? Oh my gosh, what if I forgot and I didn't repent of that thing? And I would pray, God, what else? What else? Because I knew there was more, right? We always know there's more. What did I not repent of? There's got to be something. And it was a difficult thing. For a lot of people, that's their experience with communion. That's the same meal, by the way, the communion meal that the people of Corinth are eating when Paul writes this letter. And theirs had gone a whole different way. The meal in Corinth had become a full-on fleshy party. We've talked a lot about the fact that the Corinthian church, instead of being a vessel by which God goes and infects and engages the community and culture around it, it had become permeated by the culture there. And so it was changing to look more and more like the culture, not changing the culture to look more and more like the church, or in other words, to look more and more like God. And so Paul writes this scathing account to them, and he says, you're not eating the Lord's meal. When you've entered the city, oh, excuse me, wrong verse. He says in chapter 11, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. There were civic meals and social meals in Corinth at the time that were really kind of like who's who parties. You might get together for your political thing or for your social club or whatever it is, and they would get everybody together and they would have these huge festivities, and a lot of them would even take use of the fact that there were temple prostitutes around with regarding to the worship of Aphrodite, and so there might even be prostitutes at some of these kinds of parties. And these were the social parties going on in the day around. And now the church gatherings were starting to look like this. You didn't get a day off in that day, especially if you were a slave. And frankly, most of the early church were slaves. Don't think American slaves, but we're talking bottom of the social rung slaves, servants. You worked long days every single day. The wealthy had more freedom. And what was happening here in the church is when they would get together for the church gatherings, all the wealthy people would come and show up for these meals, and they would bring fine foods and great drink and have all this stuff together and fill the place up. And then later in the day, when the other people who were down a few rungs on the social ladder were finally able to come and show up, there's no food left, there's no seat left, there's nowhere else to be, all the food's gone and everyone's drunk. And it developed into a real schism along socioeconomic lines there within the church. The rich people were using communion and these gatherings of the church as just a big party. And the poor people were, again, left on the outside as per usual. And this is what Paul is addressing. Now listen, when you think back to the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted communion, do you realize what he was doing there? I mean, Jesus took the form of a servant, didn't he? And started washing feet. Jesus was humbling himself before the men at the table, even Judas, who he knew was about to go and betray him. He says, I've been longing to get together and share this meal with all of you. There was no division. There was no, you're not worthy and you are. There was service and humility and love that Jesus was pouring out to one of them. And then you take that and you hold that, it becomes in stark contrast with regards to what was going on in Corinth. And Paul tells him, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. This is your supper. And he calls them back to understand the roots of what it means and why we take communion. That's what he does in verse 23, and he says, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that night when he was betrayed, took bread. Verse 24, when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. When we take communion, it is a significant spiritual, to some degree, yes, even supernatural communion with God in the body of Christ that should draw us back to humility. It should draw us back to an understanding, not of who we are, making things about us, whether it be in the church or whether you're doing this at home, wherever the case may be, to understand the grace that has been poured out on us and how little we have done to deserve any of it. To understand that even the man who presided over this meal, Son of God himself, would take on the form of a servant, then how dare the church can get into a position where they're dividing over these social economic lines? Where it's becoming about who's the social elite and who are we, and suddenly communion and gatherings within the church are about putting the focus on us. When the attention the entire time is to understand that this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you. And then Paul gives some really heavy words of warning, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the other things that I will give directions when I come. He says, when you guys get together, if you're rich and you've got all the food and you get there early, that's fine, but just wait. Don't go in, turn it into this big feast and there's nothing left for anyone else. And actually history tells us there was actually a pretty significant famine going on at the time that was resulting in great starvation and death. And he was saying, look, communion is a thing that is bringing the body of Christ together in humility one with another. And he challenges the church in Corinth, which means he's challenging us, the church here in Medford, Oregon today. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. I think we as a church, corporately, should examine ourselves. What's our approach? How are we presenting communion? Is this about us? Is this about bringing glory to Heritage Christian Fellowship? Is this about bringing glory to some guy presiding over a thing? Or is this about bringing glory to Jesus Christ and reveling in the grace that he has poured out on us? Does communion bring us to a place of humility or exaltation? It should be humility. When we go to the communion, I don't know what you think. There's been times in my life I've thought different things as I take communion. What am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to pray? What am I supposed to do? Humility is a great place to start when you come to the table of the Lord. To just understand, I cannot believe the grace that he has poured out on my life. You know, I said before when I was young, when they would pass communion at church, I always felt like, man, have I prayed? Have I confessed all these things? And I believe wholeheartedly we should examine ourselves before we come to the table with regards to that. The scripture even talks about things such as the offering, that if you've got issues with your brother, you need to go work those things out before you even bring your gift to the altar. So there needs to be a time before we take communion, if we're going to take it seriously like we should, where you do that. A time for repentance. When you understand what Christ has done for you, then you've got to take those sins seriously as well. But at the same time, when the scriptures say if you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, then you drink judgment upon yourself. That used to freak me out. But the bottom line is, who could possibly be worthy of the blood of Christ in and of themselves? And the scriptures, don't they just declare straight up that no one is? Isn't that the point of the gospel? That we need a Savior because we are supremely unworthy to be in the presence of God, much less to be a recipient of the blood of Christ poured out on us? Man, when we come to the table of God to be worthy of that grace, we need to make sure that we're coming to the table of God in a posture of great humility, of great thankfulness. It can be, you can take communion in a celebratory way, and we've done that at times here, but communion must always be taken with a great heart of humility. And so I want to give you guys an opportunity to do that this morning. Give us an opportunity to do that this morning. To just in silence for a few moments, that we might go before God in sincerity and in truth. That we might reflect back on what Christ has done for us, reflect back on this institution that it was brought to us as Jesus came and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and said, "This is my body and my blood poured out for you." Will you just right where you are, bow your heads, close your eyes, and examine yourself. Examine your heart. The scriptures tell us that God is here amongst us. And while there is that truth where our faith is not yet sight, what would communion be like if you were taking it with him in person and in the flesh? What would be on our hearts? Because you want to know how a church gets off track, how divisions happen in the church, the way that you can most effectively kill the effectiveness of the church, it happens when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. You can put your attention on communion itself. You can put your attention on the ordinances. You can put your attention on worship, but any of those things can easily lead you astray. So let's take a moment right now to put our eyes on the one place that matters, to ask that God would search our hearts, see if there be any wicked way in us, that we would confess our sins to God, that if there's sins that need to be dealt with a brother, that we would make it a point to do so, but that we would examine our hearts and ask God to bathe us in humility. God, we bow before you right now collectively, Lord, to put our eyes upon you. So many things take up our attention and our time, even good things.
But only one thing is needed. Only one thing is of great importance. And that is that we would look to you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, our Redeemer. God, how could you die for us? When we realize the depths of our depravity, how far we have fallen short of your plans, of your will, of your word. We're not worthy, Lord, of your attention, much less your Son. What manner of love you have shown us that we would be the sons of God. What manner of grace you have poured out on us that you could love us. God, we confess to you, Lord, this morning, pride, lust, sin, covetousness, rebellion. God, we ask that you would just grant us the forgiveness that you promised, Lord. Your word says that you are merciful, abundant in mercy. And we are abundant in need of your mercy. But God, we pray these things in cheerful confidence, knowing that you are so good, that your promises are true, and that to those who have put their faith in you, Lord, that grace is there. That forgiveness has been poured out. The punishment of our sin has been completed. It is finished. And so, God, we pause right now just to remember the posture of the heart that a follower of Jesus must have. We ask that you would continue to develop that type of attitude both in our heart, in our church, and in our homes. A heart of humility, a heart of love, a heart of thankfulness, one that looks out for others rather than clamoring for our own. And I just pray, God, for the grace that would keep this church on that path. God, I pray against the day that it could ever be said that we are not partaking in the Lord's Supper. May we constantly be dependent upon your grace. May we constantly be amazed by your mercy. And may we always be humbled at the understanding of what you've done for us, Lord. At this time, with our heads bowed, Sam's going to lead us in song. The brothers are going to be dismissed to go get the elements of communion. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would strongly encourage you to let the plate pass. Because like I've said, this is a significant meal, what we're doing here this morning. And to understand the grace that God has poured out, but to reject it while yet participating in something that honors and commemorates this is a grievous thing. And so I would, for your own sake, I would say this, just let the plate pass. And I would encourage you, give your heart to Christ. As we finish here shortly, there'll be men down front that would love to be able to pray with you, to show you how you can be assured that you're a part of the assembly of heaven, the children of God, and to be able to lead you in that way that you might be a follower of Christ. For the rest of us, we're going to take communion right now, and I encourage you to continue in that posture of humility and amazement. What love God has poured out on us. What tremendous love. And if that should lead to guilt, understand that condemnation does not come from the Lord. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If anything, that should just make us more in amazement and wonder at the goodness that God has poured out. So maybe for some of us, this is starting over with communion. Maybe for some of us, this is a good reminder to get out of empty, vain religion that does nothing for us and to come back to the heart of the issue, that in this moment, we are remembering the amazing grace that Jesus has poured out on us. You can serve now.